so that none of you have to sit wondering, is Pastor Chansky's face actually larger on one side than the other? Yes, it is. And lest anyone speculate, did I fall down the steps again and bang my face on the wall, or was I assaulted, or did I take up mixed martial arts or something like that? No, I just had a dental procedure done a couple of days ago. And the doctor who did it said, no problem with preaching. He said, if there is, just stop. So if I stop in the middle, you'll know why. All right. Well, we're going to focus on the passage that Pastor Carlson read, which is Luke 22. Really, we're going to be in Luke 23, but the passage started in Luke 22, verse 66, and continues to verse 25 of Luke 23. But since it's already been read, let's just come before the Lord and pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of your word and all the richness of it. Help us to learn, as we already prayed, about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and how they all contributed to our salvation from our sin. And help us to see how you display the glory of your Son and the glory of your grace in him, by which you have saved sinners like us. Open our hearts to receive it and to believe it, and we ask that you would impact our hearts and that we would love you all the more because of what you've done for us in Christ your Son. And we ask it all in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as I've pointed out over the last couple of times I preached, we have really two trials back to back that Jesus was in. He was tried as a criminal. The first trial was by the Jews, and that trial was just recorded briefly there at the end of chapter 22. And then we have the trial before Rome, the Roman trial, which is really the first 25 verses. There's different parts to it. As I said, if you try to put all the pieces together in the gospel accounts, you have six times that Jesus was examined. Three by the Jews in their trial, first Annas, then Caiaphas, then the whole Sanhedrin. That was the official trial before the Jews. And then similarly with the Roman trial, there are three examinations of the Lord Jesus. First by Pilate at the beginning of chapter 23, then by Herod, verses 6 through 12 of chapter 23, and then finally again before Pilate in what is the formal official trial of our Lord Jesus by the Romans or the Gentile officials. And that's what we're going to focus on today, that trial, official trial before Pilate. So we consider today the Roman trial. Last week we saw the trial before Pilate, part one, and the trial before Herod, or Jesus before Herod. Today it will be Jesus before Pilate, part two. As a subtitle, you could have this: Pilate fails and the Jews prevail. That's verses 13 to 25. So let's notice, first of all, Pilate's three failed attempts to acquit Jesus, and that's in verses 13 through 23. To acquit means to clear someone of a specific charge by a judicial decision, usually because there's a lack of evidence. And that's what Pilate wanted to do with Jesus. He wanted to acquit him. He wanted to clear him of any wrongdoing regarding the things of which he was charged. He did that initially when he spoke to Jesus and examined him. Verse 4 says that he drew this initial conclusion: I find no fault in this man. And so he would originally have just sent Jesus away and said, there's nothing here, there's nothing to this case. And that's what he wanted to do, as we'll see today, throughout the entire trial. It's a continuation of what we saw in part one, a back and forth between Pilate and the Jews. So let's notice Pilate's first attempt then. And that's in verses 13 to 19, his first attempt to acquit Jesus, that is in this official formal trial. First of all, we see in verses 13 to 15, Pilate summarizes Jesus' case up to this point. Let's read those verses. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing worthy of death has been done by him." So he summarizes what's happened so far. He said he didn't find any fault in him. Verse 14, "I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod." That's where we are up to this point. There's nothing in this man that would make us go any farther than this. So why don't we just end it right now? Now notice a few things here before we move on. In verse 13, it says, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. Remember, they came to Pilate very early in the morning. Then he was taken over to Herod, and now he's back before Pilate, and this is the formal public hearing, if you will. And so not just the rulers of the people, but also it says he called together the people as well. So now the crowd in Jerusalem, however large it was at that point of the morning, no doubt it grew throughout the proceedings here. The people are mentioned for the first time. Perhaps Pilate sought to get as many people to come along with him because he thought maybe they'll be sympathetic to this man. Maybe they'll be sympathetic to my judgment. None of the Jewish leaders have been. Maybe that was part of his thinking. But the people are present as well. And notice how it says in verse 14, he examined him in their presence. That would at least be of the Jewish leaders. And he says he's found no fault in him. So he's saying, you've seen an examination. You've heard me question this man. It's obvious, therefore, that a lot is left out of the gospel accounts. Even if you took all the statements in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and added them up, they don't amount to all that much back and forth between Jesus and Pilate, between Pilate and the Sanhedrin. But he's saying, you've heard me examine this man, and there's nothing with which to convict him. And then also in verse 15, if you're reading the New King James or the King James, you have this statement, neither did Herod find anything of which to accuse him or any substance in the charges, for I sent you back to him. Other Greek texts read, for he sent him back to us. And if you have any other modern version besides New King James, they'll say that. He sent him back to us. In other words, Herod sent Jesus back to us. He didn't find anything wrong. And personally, I think that's the best reading from the original. I think there's a lot of pronouns there, and some copyist somewhere got one mixed up, and so you have some variant readings there in that verse. But I think the best way to understand it is Herod didn't find anything, so he sent him back here. There was no reason for Herod to convict him. I have no reason either. And then in the last part of verse 15, he concludes at this point, indeed, nothing worthy of death has been done by him. This is his conclusion based on his examination of Jesus, based also on Herod's examination of Jesus as well. Then let's notice next, under this heading still, Pilate's first attempt to acquit Jesus. Pilate announces his planned action. That's verse 16. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Some scholars say when Pilate says, I will chastise him, they say that this is not the same punishment that Jesus would later receive in connection with the crucifixion, the scourging. And we'll I won't talk about the scourging them, because Luke does not record the fact that Jesus was scourged. He mentions here that Pilate says, "I will chastise him and release him." And many writers say that, yes, there were different kinds of beatings that the Romans would administer, and this is not the scourging. It's a different word that's used. That may or may not be the case. Some writers say that Luke might have used a euphemism here, used a different word to translate what was said, and it says, "I will therefore chastise him." It's possible. Luke doesn't like to record all of the nastiest things necessarily that were done to Jesus when he was suffered. Luke doesn't mention that they spit in Jesus' face. He mentions that they beat him and they mocked him and so on. So we just don't know for sure. But let's put it this way. Even if Pilate wasn't referring to scourging, he was referring to something that would have been very painful for Jesus, if not cruel. It's the word chastise, and the word could be translated chasten, or it has the idea of discipline. And the idea is it would be enough to teach him a lesson. And it would be enough, Pilate thought, that the Jews would be satisfied with this, or potentially they'd be satisfied with it. That he would be suffering enough that even these Jews, who seem to be out for this man's head, would be satisfied. Of course, they wouldn't be, because they really did want his head. They really did want him. They wanted his blood. That's what they wanted. At the same time, even though Pilate was trying to do this in order to acquit Jesus and declare him not guilty and then just release him, at the same time, it would have been completely unjust. So we could look at it this way. Pilate's goal was righteous. He wanted to let an innocent man go free. But he was compromising his conscience, probably for his own protection. Matthew Henry remarks, "We must never do evil that good may come." And that was true in the case of Pilate, and that's true in the case of every single one of us. We don't face the kind of test that Pilate faced. None of us ever will. Whether to crucify the Lord of glory or let him go free. But we face tests in this regard. And children especially, think of these words. And if you don't understand exactly what they mean, ask your parents about it. Because it's very important that you know this. That we must never do evil that good may come. Well, I only did that because, and then you say some great reason that you had for doing an evil thing. No. Pray that God will help you to find a way to do right and to achieve what is good and right. And then we have in verses 18 and 19, the Jews react to Pilate. Verses 18 and 19. It says, "And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city, and for murder." So the Jews disagree with Pilate's intention, and they demand Jesus' execution. They cried out, saying, "Away with this man." As in, off with his head. They weren't just saying, okay, then just get him out of our sight. That's not what they were saying. They were saying, take him off to kill him, to execute him. And they demand the release of another criminal. They say, "And release to us Barabbas." And they're referring to a custom among the Jews. I didn't read verse 17, but that's where it's mentioned there. Verse 17, it says, "For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." Now, you may have a Bible that doesn't have verse 17, or just has a note that says, maybe in the margins, some versions have verse 17. And it's, again, another place where it's in the text that was used in the King James, in the New King James, but not in other Greek texts. I think the New American Standard brackets the verse, it puts it in the text, and brackets it as something that was probably not in the original. I think the best way to explain it is this. There are, in the gospel accounts, a number of variant readings that really amount to efforts, probably by the men who copied the scriptures, efforts to blend the gospels together. And someone says, hold it, this isn't mentioned here. It's in one of the other gospels or two of the other gospels, but it's not here. And so I think that's what happened. Someone put it in. In this case, it's in all the three of the other gospels. I personally think it's better just to leave verse 17 out. It expresses something that's true to a point. It says here in verse 17, it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. The other gospel accounts just say in Matthew and John, it was the custom, and Mark simply notes it was the practice of the Roman governor to do that. Regardless, Pilate probably thought he could use this custom here to his advantage. And the Jews, on the other hand, thought they could use it to their advantage. Pilate thought, there's a custom of releasing one prisoner. I'll have Jesus released. I'll pick maybe the worst guy I have here that no one would want, especially in the place of an innocent man, and I'll offer these two. And the people thought, we'll take Barabbas. That way we can stop Pilate from talking about releasing this Jesus. Barabbas, by the way, means son of the father. So there's Pilate's first attempt to release Jesus. Now let's look at his second attempt, and that's in verses 20 and 21. It starts out with this. Pilate calls to the crowd in verse 20. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. So in other words, he is not giving up. He thinks this is ridiculous that they would ask for this murderer in the place of an obviously innocent man. He understands, remember, that the Jews have done this out of jealousy, out of envy regarding Christ. He's popular, they're not. And so he knows what's going on. And so he says, I'm not going to give in that easily. And so he calls out to them again, wishing to release Jesus. Either he repeated his original intention and his original desire that he would release him, or maybe because the crowd was getting louder, he just is saying here he tried to speak again. But verse 21 tells us that the Jews continued to release him. The Jews continued to resist him. They did not want him to release Jesus. But they shouted, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! So the Jews continue to resist him. Because of Jesus, we're familiar with crucifixion. This is what they asked for. They brought it up. This is the first that comes into the picture here. Crucifixion, as you know, was putting a criminal to death by hanging him on a tree or a post or a cross. It was, as one commentator says, a particularly heinous means of execution. It was the harshest form of execution used in the ancient world. Roman citizens were not subject to crucifixion. Initially, when they began to use crucifixion, only slaves could be crucified. Eventually, others who are simply not Roman citizens could be crucified by the Roman government. And the victim was fastened to a tree or a cross, and because public humiliation was a significant part of the punishment of crucifixion, a person would be fastened to the tree or the cross naked. And it would usually be done at a major crossroad, so in an open place where the most possible people could see him, especially if this was done in a Roman province or colony. They wanted the people to know this is what happens to someone who commits treason against the Roman Empire or the Roman Emperor. death by crucifixion could take days. We'll see that later when we come to the Jesus being taken down off the cross. And it could take a long time because it would take some people a long time to have their body succumb to the shock of crucifixion or to asphyxiation. They would end up with not enough oxygen in their blood eventually. And the dead body was usually left on the tree to rot, unless the birds of the air got to it before that happened. So there's Pilate's first attempt, there's Pilate's second attempt to release Jesus. He's unsuccessful. They cry out to crucify him. So we have Pilate's third attempt, and that's in verses 22 and 23. First, in verse 22, Pilate repeats his argument. And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." So Pilate's just repeating himself. He's probably frustrated. He may well be getting desperate. He asks them, "Can you tell me? No one has yet said anything. No one has delivered any legitimate charge against this man that should make me say he needs to be punished in this way or even needs to be pronounced guilty, let alone crucified. Can anyone give me a charge?" He says, "I have found no reason for death in him." He hasn't found anything of which Jesus is guilty. That should be his business. So he says again, hoping that they'll finally listen, "I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But in verse 23, we see the Jews prevail. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Pilate was no doubt becoming uncomfortable with the crowd. He may have feared that it would get ugly and very unruly. He may well have thought, perhaps this was going through his mind, it was better that there be one execution than a riot in the city, with the city swelled in size because of the Feast of the Jews. His train of thought may have been similar to that of Caiaphas. When Caiaphas prophesied, we're told in John 11, verse 50, about the nation of the Jews and said, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." But the bottom line here is this: the volume of the Jews in their cries and the vehemence of the Jews carried the day. The Jews prevail. It says, and the voices of these men prevailed. So there's Pilate's three failed attempts to acquit Jesus, and that leads us then to the last thing. The second major heading of this section, Pilate's condemnation of Jesus to death, and that's in verses 24 and 25. Pilate's condemnation of Jesus to death. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So he delivered Jesus to them to have done with him what they wanted. He granted their request. Pilate knew that it was not right. But Pilate was an unprincipled man. He was a worldling. He was a sinner. He loved himself more than he loved anything else. There have been unbelievers in the history of the world who, even in cases in which they were under very great pressure and possibly facing personal loss, there have been unbelievers in the history of the world who have done the right thing. And there's a sense in which, even though they were unbelievers, we could say they have been noble people. They wouldn't violate their conscience. They stood on the basis of what's right and on the basis of principle. Pilate was not one of them. One commentator wrote, "Thus, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, becomes the coward of history." William Hendrickson wrote, "This pronouncement was the most shocking travesty of justice history has ever recorded." And it really was. And the contrast between Jesus, the sinless Son of God, and Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the real rebel, the real troubler of the people, who was imprisoned because he did that. And for murder, his release in the face of Jesus' condemnation accentuates the travesty of justice that occurred here. Well, let's try to get some lessons here from this trial before Rome, or this trial before Pontius Pilate. And I'll go back to the outline I followed in the last couple of weeks. I'll see if I can get through my practical applications this time. First of all, we learn again about the sin of man. I said last week there's no shortage of guilt to spread around. In chapter 22, we see Judas is guilty. We see the devil is guilty. He put it into the heart of Judas. This is his hour and the power of darkness. Here in chapter 23, we see that the Jewish leaders and all the people are guilty, especially they are, and from a human standpoint, of Jesus' death. We see the Roman rulers, Pilate and Herod, are also guilty of Jesus' death. Let's start with Pilate. As we just saw, Pilate caved in. He was under pressure, yes, but he's there to uphold the law. He's there to be a judge and to judge truthfully and righteously, and he would not do it. His intellect and his conscience both told him that Jesus Christ was innocent. They told him that the right thing to do would have been to release him, but he didn't. He wouldn't. He couldn't, because he was the slave of sin. Again, let's ask, how can this help me? How can this help me as a Christian to think of Pilate acting like this? Well, let's put it this way, brethren. Just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that you will never face this kind of temptation, that you'll be in a position with a lot of eyes on you, and you'll be under a lot of pressure, and you will be tempted to do something that you know is not in accordance with truth and righteousness. And just because you're a Christian, and just because you're not an unprincipled man like Pilate, it doesn't mean that it will be easy when you face that temptation. So here's what you should do. You should pray as you think of this text and as you think of Pontius Pilate. Pray what Jesus told us all to pray. Pray that God will not lead you into temptation. In other words, pray, "Lord, as I think of this and think of how weak I am as a man, even as a Christian man or woman or young person, I could do what Pilate did. I could sin grievously. Peter sinned grievously just a little while before this, and he was a true Christian man who truly loved Jesus. So pray God will not lead you into temptation," meaning, "Keep me out of situations, Lord, in which I'm going to run into sin or foolishly, headlong, just go mindlessly into some kind of serious sin. And if I ever get in that kind of a situation, Lord, help me. Help me to stand and do what I know is right and true." And then also resolve that you will not violate your conscience, even to avoid hardship and pain. That we may face someday, brethren. That we may face someday, even in this country. And may God help us to resolve. We have a well-known saying, don't we? But for the grace of God, there I go. Don't look at Pilate and say, I would never do something like that. Don't say, I never could do something like that. Am I saying there's no difference between a godless man like Pilate and a true Christian? No, I'm not saying that at all. But the difference is that the Christian watches. The Christian resolves that he will obey God. And the Christian denies himself and does what he knows that God has called him to do. But then what about the Jewish leaders? There's that text I think I read last time, John 19:11, where Jesus was speaking to Pilate and he says to him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. In other words, even your power that you have to sentence me to death comes from God. And then Jesus said, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Sinful as it was that Pilate condemned Jesus to death, Jesus says, the Jews are guilty of greater sin. Remember, I said this last week, they had far more light. They didn't sit around reading the scriptures all week like the Jews did. Pilate didn't. The Romans didn't. Pilate and Herod didn't probably even show up and hear the scriptures read on the Sabbath every week. Pilate wasn't a Jew. Herod wasn't a faithful Jew. But the Jewish leaders prided themselves on the knowledge of the Word of God. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that basically the more you know, the more liable you are for sins that you commit, the more guilty you are when you break God's commandments because you know them. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 and notice how the blame is ascribed, especially to the Jews, in terms of the human beings that were guilty of sin in delivering Jesus over to death. We see it throughout this text, don't we? Pilate was trying to deliver Jesus. The Jews wanted him to be killed, and they would not let Pilate do what he wanted. So let's notice how this comes out in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 and 23, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, that is you Jews in front of me, the Romans weren't there, Pilate wasn't there, he says, you have taken by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. He lays the blame right in their laps. And he does it again in chapter 3 and verse 13 when again he is speaking to crowds in Jerusalem. Chapter 3 and verse 13 to verse 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And then we see it again in chapter 5. There's actually another instance in chapter 4, but let's just look at chapter 5 and verse 30. Peter now is answering the Jewish leaders again, and he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Theirs is the blame. That's what Scripture says. That's what we saw this week. That's what we saw last week. theirs is the blame, especially for the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The heathen ruler at least attempted to render a righteous verdict in the case of Jesus. And he made many efforts to have Jesus released, but they would not put up with it. The Jews who had the scriptures condemned Jesus out of prejudice and hatred without any evidence after recruiting false witnesses. So there are the Jews. I'll say something about how we apply this to ourselves, but then let's look at the crowd of Jews here. They're guilty also of moral blindness. We read, or Pastor Carlson read it because it was at the top of one of the hymns about Jesus having made this world, but the world did not recognize him. And then the next text, John chapter 1, verse 11, says he came to that the things which were his own, but his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. They truly were the people who were walking in darkness. He was the light that came and shined, but they were still walking in darkness. Their eyes were not opened. Three times in our text, they state their choice after the evidence is presented to them and they're reminded of it. In verse 18, they say, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Verse 21, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then verse 23, it says they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And their voices, Luke says, prevailed. We ask the question, how could these people seem to flip so suddenly and so drastically, when earlier in the week they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord"? Well, let me answer that question just in a few different ways. First of all, just think of the human level, what we can see. Let's go to that that definition of wisdom that didn't include God in it, all right, that we heard in the Sunday school hour. On the human level, we could compare this in some ways to a political campaign, couldn't we? So, sometimes it appears this person is a shoo-in, but then the day comes for votes to be cast, and no, that person wasn't a shoo-in, whether it's the primary or the general election or what. I mean, that's the kind of thing we see here. It's a common thing, especially if you consider this. There were people in Jerusalem who were not as familiar with Jesus as the crowds who came to hear him every day when he was in Jesus, and especially not as familiar with Jesus as the people who came with Jesus all the way from Galilee. And the people who were added to that crowd as he made his way toward Jerusalem, there were some people who could be put in the category of disciples. Not all these people in Jerusalem could be. Some of them, remember, came from other countries. And so they're listening to their religious leaders there who are working the crowd and trying to tell people and use their status and their voices to say, "This man is just a charlatan. This man is just a false prophet. This man is just a false Christ." And of course, there's the mob mentality that crowds can easily be swayed. And a bunch of people are around there and they're shouting something, and other people come and they say, "What's going on?" And they say, "Well, this false prophet is here. And listen to what all the our leaders are saying about him. We need to join in here, and we need to make sure this Roman Gentile who doesn't know anything about our religion makes the right decision." So they're there yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Or let's put it on a moral level, in a practical sense. Why did these people flip like this? Why were they acting like this? Why were they calling out for Jesus' crucifixion? It's not that difficult to answer, is it, brethren? Jeremiah told us that the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. That's what we're seeing here. Desperately wicked people. People who are deceived and deceiving. Scripture says, doesn't it? Evil company corrupts good habits or good morals or good character. These people might have been people of apparently good character, outwardly good character. But they're in the presence of this crowd, and that's why Scripture warns in Exodus 23, be careful that you don't run with a crowd to do evil. As we heard last week, the father warned, Solomon warned his sons, careful whom you hang around with. And then on a theological level, if you will, looking behind the scenes at the spiritual realities that are going on. We saw it last week, didn't we? The kings of this earth gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. That's what's happening here. Jesus is carrying out his plan here. God the Father is carrying out his plan here. Or as we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world lies in the hand of the evil one. These people were pawns in the hands of the devil, in a sense, to do his bidding. But remember, as we read in Acts chapter 2, just a moment ago, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that's why the people acted as they did. So for us, brethren, again, to apply this to ourselves, don't look down your nose at all of these people. And think about this. How many of us are guilty of the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? We all are. Every one of us. And that's how we should think when we come to a passage like this. Not those good-for-nothing Jews or Romans. Scripture says, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, for you and for me, that he might bring us to God. The us is all believers. We're to blame. We are guilty of his suffering the most cruel and humiliating of deaths, for him being treated as the worst of sinners. Calvin said, Calvin says that as a result of seeing what happened here to Jesus, we all should have the utmost horror and displeasure with ourselves for our sins. We should say, it was my sins that nailed him there. Listen to a few of the hymns that we have in our hymnal. Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. The answer to the rhetorical question is yes, it was for crimes that I did that he groaned upon the tree. And I could name a bunch of them for you. And you can name them too. Your crimes for which he was crucified. Number 178, hymn 178. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. And not just sinners generically. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. And then one other hymn, number 181. Whence come these sorrows? Whence this mortal anguish? Where are these sorrows coming from that our Savior was enduring on the cross? And the answer in the hymn is, it is my sins for which thou, Lord, must languish. Yea, all the wrath, the woe, thou dost inherit. This I do merit. You got all the pain. You got all the suffering. You got all the sorrow. You got all the humiliation of being hung naked before the watching world. But I deserved it. That's how we should think. Those are the things that should fill our thoughts and our meditations, brethren, as we come to a passage like this. And then before we go on, as we think about the sinners, sinful humans, there's Barabbas. there's this strange incident, this strange creature, Barabbas, who just appears on the page of Scripture here, and he's gone. This one man, of all those who were present on that day, who deserved to die as Jesus did, according to both Jewish and Roman law. And it struck me as we were in our Sunday school lesson today, one point in the outline about the Proverbs, where it says, the examination of good in wisdom. And it said, you can see good in the days of injustice. And the first text for that section is Ecclesiastes 7:15. Here's what it says. I have seen all things in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. There was one just man on the scene, and he perished in his righteousness. And there was a violent, wicked man on the scene, and everybody knew it. And he prolonged his life in wickedness. Not because he repented, not because he reformed himself, not because he paid for his crimes and then was set free. No, he was just a wicked man who prolonged his life in wickedness. J.C. Ryle wrote this, two persons were before Pilate, and he must release one of the two. The one was a sinner. The other had no fault at all. The instant shows the bitter malice of the Jews against our Lord, and it shows the deep humiliation to which our Lord submitted in order to secure our redemption. He says the whole scene is a lively picture of that wondrous exchange that takes place between Christ and the sinner when a sinner is justified in the sight of God. Christ is punished, the sinner goes free. Ryle says, let us daily lean our souls on the encouraging thought that Christ has really been made our substitute and has been punished in our place. Let us freely confess that, like Barabbas, we deserve death, judgment, and hell. But let us cling firmly to the glorious truth that a sinless Savior has suffered in our place, and that believing in him, the guilty may go free. That is the gospel. And I urge you to believe it today. If you are not a Christian, I urge you to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it in a nutshell, that a sinless man, Jesus Christ, suffered in the place of sinners, so those sinners could go free. You need to trust in him if you will ever have your sins forgiven, and I urge you to do it today. But then secondly, let's notice the plan of God, the plan of God. Here was a trial, and in the trial, whether it's the Jewish trial where justice should have happened because they were the people of God and they had the scriptures, or the Roman trial, who were in front of the Romans, who were famous for their system of justice. In this trial, justice did not happen. One explanation is what you see in Luke 22 and verse 53. It was the hour of the power of darkness. But the main explanation is what? That it was the plan of God. As we saw in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, God was orchestrating things. He was orchestrating everything. He was carrying it all out according to his plan and his purpose. We read in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. This is when the apostles, when Peter was brought out of jail, and he came to his own companions, we're told in Acts 4:23, it says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Was it all in the hand of the wicked one? Yes. It was his hour in the power of darkness. Was it in the hand of Judas? Yes. He wickedly betrayed his master. Was it in the hand of the Jews, the leaders and the people? Yes. Was it in the hand of Pilate and of Herod? Yes. But whose hand were their hands in? The hand of God, as the disciples prayed. And we go back to Acts 2 and verse 23. They did what they did because it was done by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. But brethren, we need to remember that this was not the end of God's plan. This was not the ultimate goal of God's plan. It says in verse 24 that having crucified him and put him to death, then it says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. We have to remember that when we think of God planning this all out. God brought all of these strands together. And he wove this tapestry, when you think of it, when you think especially of all the other details that went on, the dream of the wife of Herod and all these other things that were brought together on this day, all to bring about our salvation. Let me just give a practical application first for sinners, if you're an unbeliever here. One commentator, Michael Wilcock, wrote this. He said, two plans converge at Calvary. The plans of the wicked people and the devil and the plans of God. They converged at Calvary. They're very different plans with very opposite purposes. One to do away with the Messiah. One to exalt the Messiah and to save his people. They're the plan of men and the plan of God. And when they come together, what they do is they force every one of us to answer this question. Will you throw in your lot with God and with his Christ? Or will you be like an unsuspecting Jew in Jerusalem on that day before Pilate, who let himself just go with the crowd and become an accomplice in the murder of the Lord of glory? Those are the two choices. You throw your lot in with God, in Jesus Christ, or you throw your lot in with the wicked. That's it, with the devil. That is the question, and every human being faces it. It is the choice that you face. And I urge you not to choose Judas and Pilate and Herod and the chief priests and the Jews and Satan. I urge you to choose the truth. Choose God, choose his Christ, choose his kingdom, choose his people. Repent and believe the gospel today. But there's an application for saints as well here. Wilcock also says in that same commentary, he says, in the global village which our world has become, all of us are going to suffer unless the potential evils of misapplied science, runaway technology, limited resources, and political imperialism can be kept in check. Now, God could keep them in check. But right now, it seems like a big snowball is rolling down a hill, doesn't it? He says, and the outcome is so manifestly not in our hands that we, more than any previous generation, need desperately to know that someone is in control. And brethren, there's only been one situation in this world so far where literally all hell has broken loose. And there was one person, one God, who was manifestly in control. And he still is. And he always will be. Wilcock goes on, to our times in particular, then, the account which Luke gives of the last hours of Jesus' earthly life brings a much-needed assurance. The most diabolical of all the schemes of Satan was not only countered at every point by a superior plan of God's devising, it was actually woven into that plan and made to serve its ends. And if that was what God could do with the master plot of hell, then there can be no evil which he cannot in the end turn to blessing. Brethren, believe that. Believe that about this world, this wicked and perverse generation of which we're a part. And believe that about your life and everything that ever occurs in it and that ever can occur and that ever will occur. There can be no evil which he cannot in the end turn to blessing. But then just briefly, I want to say something about the Son of God, Jesus, and we'll have a lot more to say about him as we make our way through chapter 3. Let me just dispatch here the couple of headings that had at first the example of his submission to God's will, the example of his patience, maybe another time. But then especially let me focus just on this. Let's focus on his innocence and his excellence. The Jews declared Jesus guilty in haste. They literally rushed to judgment. The Roman rulers resisted, tried to, condemning Jesus. They prolonged his trial, but all to no avail. They did it on the one hand because they were convinced he wasn't guilty. They did it on the other hand because of the insistence of the Jews. The trial kept going on. There were two official, objective witnesses, the two Romans, Herod and Pilate. And those two men who were officially in charge of doing justice that day both pronounced Jesus not guilty. One commentator said, on the fullest conviction of innocence, his judge pronounced him guiltless after having patiently heard everything that the inventive malice of these wicked men could allege against him. And when Pilate wished to dismiss him, a violent mob effectively took him and murdered him. And we can be tempted to think this is the most tragic story ever. And in one sense, it is. In many senses, we could say it is because they crucified the Lord of glory. It is tragic. As Scripture says, if the rulers of this age had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It was a huge crisis for everyone involved. For the Jews, it was a huge crisis. They were the holders, the possessors, the disciples of the true religion. And for their religion, the Jewish religion, this was the most significant time in their history as a people. As Paul wrote in Galatians 4, the fullness of the time on this day had now come. For the Romans, they were the greatest empire the world had ever seen. They were the greatest worldly power at that time. Everyone utterly failed. They crucified the Lord of glory. It made me think of Revelation 13, verse 18. The number of man is this: 666. He's got an appearance of goodness, of skill, of wisdom, of righteousness, but he can't measure up. 7 is the perfect number. He can't measure up. 666. It's not there to teach us about when the Antichrist will come exactly or who that man is. Look for his forehead. No, it's teaching us about the wickedness, the frailty, the weakness of man. Man was made to reflect God's glory, to attain God's glory, but he always falls short of it. He has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here was man's greatest opportunity to date, to perform up to his expectations, if you will, as created. And he, every single one of them, failed. Isn't that it? Couldn't you write 666 over the whole thing? Over the world, over the religious hypocrites. Even true believers, brethren, They didn't show up either, did they? Mark says they all forsook him and fled. And we know Peter denied him. But one man made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. One man stood firmly for the truth. One man refused to seek his own and to serve himself. One man, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. And by that act, he has saved you from your sins if you are a believer in him. And he will one day come again for you, and he will confer on you a kingdom. And it is all because of him and what he did on that day. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, and to thee alone. For you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.